good evening to each of you. It's good to be with you once again for another Winter Bible School topic, looking into this deep subject of Christians, politics, and looking forward to looking into the next section here. And hopefully you were able to follow along with the reading. I know we're going through it pretty quickly, so it might be hard to keep after all the reading. But we're in section 5 already. And just to do a quick recap of, I guess, mainly the last section we went through, we looked at the kingdom of God on Sunday. And that was a big topic, and I didn't quite finish. I didn't go through the whole section on Sunday, so I want to come back and touch on some of those last chapters in that section. But the kingdom of God, and the brief summary that the kingdom of God is the will of God being done, and that's what we want to see. How does it happen? How does it grow? It's one of the questions that we looked at. How does the kingdom of God grow? There's different ways that we can try to make that happen. But I believe the way that God would have his kingdom grow is through the example that Jesus gave us. So we looked at that, thought about our identity. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So we're part of a different kingdom. There's different ways of doing things. He said, we don't fight. If it would be of this world, then we would fight, but it's not. Looked at the consequences of trying to to blend the two. That story of the two generals, trying to figure out how to effectively wage war, and the just war proponent just couldn't quite be effective. So there's two chapters that I didn't cover, so I'd like to just touch on those briefly here to start. First one is living in Babylon, and as we think about the kingdom of God and what kingdom we're a part of, how do we identify ourselves? And he gives us thought about comparing our setting to the Israelites exiled in Babylon, and he goes through the message that Jeremiah gave to the exiles in Babylon. And it's beginning of the chapter there. He quotes from Jeremiah 29, I believe it is, basically saying, while you're in Babylon, build houses, plant gardens, have families, and seek the peace of the city and pray for it. Because in the peace of the city, you will have peace. And just to think about that message for the Jewish people living in Babylon, a foreign, you could say, pagan and heathen country, and they have this message. They might have wanted the fall of Babylon, or they want to return earlier, but there's this message of to seek the peace of Babylon, and thinking about what that might have meant for them, how they processed all that, and what it means for us as we think about the kingdom that we are a part of. And I referenced Philippians 3, verse 20, where it says, your conversation or your citizenship is in heaven. We have a heavenly identity, and that's part of who we are. But we are living in America. And, maybe the lines might get blurry a little bit, but let's remember our true citizenship. And I think this perspective of living in Babylon can help us know how to approach this. Let's remember who we are and remember what America is. We're strangers and pilgrims. A couple of verses talk about that. John 15, Jesus tells his disciples, "You are not of the world." The world might hate you, and I think it says it will hate you. Don't be surprised. You're not of the world, but you're in the world. And there's this tension that we have, that we're not at home, yet we live here. And he gives some attitudes that we should foster as a result of this. If you look at page 158 in this chapter on living in Babylon, he gives some attitudes that we should have. And he talks about, number one, focus on King Jesus' agenda. So it's not we're not focusing on the American agenda, what all the politicians want to accomplish for America, but what does Jesus want to accomplish? And what does our mission look like? Respect the host government. You don't want to be just making jokes about the government that you're a stranger and a sojourner in. Gives a comparison of an ambassador. You won't see an ambassador just cracking jokes about, you know, the sorry government this country is, that he's in. Number three, he says avoid political polemics, and a polemic is basically where you tell somebody how wrong they are, just tear into somebody. That's a type of rhetoric that people can use. And it's easy to do that with government, where we just pick out all the problems and this is wrong and this is wrong. But an ambassador doesn't have that mindset. You don't just trash the government that you're living in. And then number four, he says practice discreet diplomacy, and basically, you know, try to be respectful. I think it's summed up in that, and the attitude of being an ambassador. We're representing another kingdom, but we're living in a different kingdom right now. So, and he also says at the end of the chapter that we invite others to join us, and we encourage political defectors, as he says. So if somebody wants to leave the earthly kingdom and join the heavenly kingdom, we're all for that, and we welcome that. That's what we're aiming to do, build the kingdom of God. That's what he mentions about living in Babylon. I think it's an excellent perspective for us to have, strangers and pilgrims, exiles in Babylon. And then he has a chapter on the church and the kingdom of God, and I would see this as basically an outworking, a practical outworking of this understanding of the kingdom. And that's the local church. And give a story about a sacrifice, this guy who was wanting to truly live out sacrificial love, and he died for it. That's part of compelling Christianity, but what about the church? And I think it really points to his heart for the local church, this chapter here. And he wrote a whole book about the church. So it's a subject that he cares a lot about. And he gives a setting of a person who might be all about advancing the kingdom. And they want the kingdom of God to grow. But then they just can't quite find the right church. And there's struggles, and they can't fit in, and he's just pondering that scenario, and does that fit? Does that work in the kingdom of God? Are there lone rangers just doing their own thing? And he talks about the military structure. You know, you have the small units. I think they're platoons. And just a few soldiers, and then you have companies and battalions and brigades and divisions, a whole chain of command, and it's all functioning in this authority structure. And for a soldier to be effective, he has to find his place in that small unit. It's not that he can just, you know, do whatever he wants. And he compares that to, you know, the church and our focus on building the kingdom is not just doing our own thing, but it's finding a place in the church. And so appreciate his emphasis on the church. If we want to advance the kingdom of God, it means finding our place in the local church, and part of that means potentially sacrificing our own personal preferences for the good of the brotherhood. He also brings out the different authority structures, so it's a military comparison, but really there's a different authority structure there. He does point that out. So that pretty much wraps up the Kingdom of God section, and I'll just open it up. I don't have to do all the talking. Maybe somebody has a comment or feedback or a question, maybe. I'll just open it up before we jump into part five here. Any thoughts? And if not, that's fine. If you do have any thoughts or questions, feel free. This next section is titled The Reality of a Christian Nation. And he really digs into this idea, this mentality that I've heard before, and I'm guessing all of us, if not most of us, have bumped into this before as well, that America is a Christian nation. And how many of you have heard that before? America's a Christian nation. Is that the truth? And how do we approach that? And I appreciated the devotional thoughts about discernment. Sometimes we just really need to dig in and question this assumption. And I would say too that even throughout the world there's this mentality that America is a Christian nation. And I've heard about, you know, Muslim countries where their perception of Christians is American popular culture and is the what Hollywood produces and all this garbage, you might say, that they associate with Christianity. That's American culture. That goes along with this idea, America is a Christian nation. And I know there's people who would strongly defend this, that America is a Christian nation. It has Judeo-Christian values at its core. You know, we might stand for, you know, things like human rights and freedom of religion and so forth. I think with a quote in the book somewhere, he said, "Why do we? Of course, we're a Christian nation. Why do we have churches and not mosques?" I think that was in this book. We have churches, so we're a Christian nation. So how do we approach this? So he basically starts chapter 22. The chapter title is Historical Honesty. And he just basically takes a look, and I think it's really some personal reflection of his as well. And him just considering how he was raised and how he understood America's founding and so forth. And he looks into some of these issues here, and basically historical honesty, basically saying let's not sugarcoat and idealize the way that America was founded, and you know this mentality that America is special and it's above everything else. And what he shares, I think I can resonate with that a little bit. He goes through his journey of processing this, that America is, I think he says it, an almost Christian nation. Like it's really good, but we know that God's kingdom is different, and we wouldn't fight to defend it, not because it's not worthwhile, but because Jesus says we don't fight. But it's, you know, American democracy is better than communism, and surely God has a preference for that. I think that was a chapter title earlier. Does God have a preference? And we almost have this mentality that surely God looks with a little bit more favor on America, and we kind of almost go halfway in that. I can identify with that. I don't know if that resonates with you all or not. But he just goes through and examines different parts of the beginnings of America, and it wasn't all really the ideal. So he talks about the treatment of the Native Americans. You know, how would you feel if somebody just showed up at your door and said they discovered your house? And that's almost what happened a lot of times to Native Americans. It's a different perspective to think about. How did we acquire this land? The doctrine of discovery, just the mentality that went along with that era. You discover it and you can claim it as your own. What about the slavery issues? There was some problems in the past, and really some bad ideas. Talks about one place there was a church that was over top of a holding cell for prisoners, and just deplorable conditions. Just doesn't quite seem right to have that contrast, worshipers above prisoners in horrible conditions. Doctrine of manifest destiny. America is just destined to take over the whole continent, sea to sea. And, you know, looking at this, we realize that the beginning of America was not quite as idealized that we might think. Page 179, he makes a statement that I think is pretty important for us to understand. Page 179, the last paragraph in this chapter, he says, "It's one thing to be thankful to live in a country built on solid moral truths." And I think we would all agree with that. We appreciate our country. And it's quite another to see America as a Christian nation. The first provides an environment where Christianity, as well as other religions, can exist in freedom. The second seeks to force Christian principles on others, something Jesus refused to do. And when we fail to understand the difference, it's easy to become sidetracked. So I think we want to make sure we understand that distinction. Like, we can appreciate our country, but let's also see the difference that it's not a Christian country. There's not a point that you can look at and say, well, that's when it was the ideal, that's when it was the Christian, and then we're falling away from that. That's what he looks at in the next chapter. Let's take America back. Strong popular message about taking America back and listening to the songs, "We're Not Gonna Take It." We gotta bring our country back. And the question is, what are we going back to? And he just throws that question out. Where do we look to for the golden age? And if you look back to the very beginning, it wasn't quite idealized. It's what the first chapter in the section was about. Greg Boyd, he quotes Greg Boyd, and I think that's a profound quote from him. Page 182, Greg Boyd wrote a book, "The Myth of a Christian Nation." So he's on the same theme here. And he says, "When the kingdom of God is manifested, it's obvious. It looks like Jesus. But America as a nation has clearly never looked remotely like Jesus. There was nothing distinctively Christ-like about the way America was discovered, conquered, or governed in the early years. To the contrary, the way this nation was discovered, conquered, and governed was a rather typical, barbaric, violent kingdom of the world affair." So it's pretty powerful words there. It's, you look at how America came to be, and it's, you know, it's just the thing that kingdoms do. They go in and they take over. They see an opportunity, and just because it has the Christian name doesn't mean it is. And I think that's later on in that quote. The fact that it's largely done under the banner of Christ doesn't make it any more Christian. He references the Crusades as well. Were the Crusades Christian? And Just because it has the name Christian doesn't mean it is. And I was thinking about this. You know, we have a, what some people might say, a Christian culture. And just a side note, I found it fascinating. Now, does the name Richard Dawkins ring a bell to anybody? You've heard that name before? A famous atheist, so really outspoken. And he wrote the book, The God Delusion. And, you know, of any people, you would think he would want to distance himself from Christianity as much as possible. But it was fascinating. I heard that recently, I think it was last year or maybe 2 years ago, that he said in an interview that he would identify himself as a cultural Christian. And he's quick to clarify that he's not a believing Christian, but he's a cultural Christian, which means he feels at home in the Christian environment. And he likes the culture that he's a part of. He's from England, so it's, I would say, similar to America, Christian heritage. But yeah, Richard Dawkins would be okay calling himself a cultural Christian. And that's interesting. I found that some other people are saying that as well. They're okay with being called a cultural Christian. So yeah, that what does the term Christian really mean? And he was quick to clarify what he doesn't mean, but I just had to think of that when I was looking at this section here. It's a reminder that not everything that is called Christian actually is Christian. And there's another term that I thought of in politics. Has anybody heard the term rhino from politics? Do you know what rhino means? What does it mean? Republican in name only. Yeah. So basically, where somebody says they're a Republican, but then they just act like probably a Democrat or, you know, somebody different. They have the label, but they don't live up to it. And there's scorn pointed their way. And I remember back in years ago when I listened to a little bit of talk radio and I heard that term thrown about. Just a rhino, but yeah, basically that they say they're something, but they're not. And I think the same thing happens with Christianity. The label or the banner is there, but it doesn't all hold out. When it comes down to it, it just doesn't match. And I think that's what we're looking at. When we look at America as a Christian nation, it's Christian in name only. And I mentioned the book Pilgrims and Politics. He discusses this as well, and he calls it civil religion. Basically a religion that works for everybody in a country. If a government leader is obviously evil, like it's no questions, then we can identify it easily. But when that leader sounds Christian, and they're saying Bible verses, and they talk about how they read the Bible and pray, and then it's easy to become confused, and we have to use discernment and really figure out what are we talking about here. And that civil religion that he talks about in the book Pilgrims and Politics, that there's compromises that go along with that regarding violence and just shifting with the times and whatever the prevailing philosophy is. But I like how Greg Boyd says it here. When the kingdom of God is manifested, it's obvious because it looks like Jesus. And that's the measuring rod that we need to use. What does it look like? And to Greg Boyd, it looks like just a regular kingdom of the world affair. And I think I'd probably agree with him. There's a lot about America that just doesn't fit the measuring rod of Jesus. He mentions the Quakers, their attempt to have a Christian nation, the Holy Experiment. Actually, the beginnings of Pennsylvania was built on this idea. We want to have colony that is based on the Sermon on the Mount, on the teachings of Jesus. So William Penn was trying to bring this into fruition, started this colony of Pennsylvania, and basically it worked for a little bit. I think he says 8 years. But this whole nonviolent emphasis just didn't work. And when the borders were threatened, what do? When there's problems on the frontier, the people were saying we need a militia, and they basically kicked the Quakers out. It was short-lived. The next chapter is called The Inevitable Dilemma. And I think it's another illustration of the irony of just war. And I'd mentioned an example from World War II on Sunday, and he gives another one here. The story of the inevitable dilemma that we run into when we think about America as a Christian nation. If that's our perception, what do we do with this story? And he talks about how, you know, this church in Japan was founded through much effort and oppression, and there was a lot of persecution trying to wipe out this church, this mission church in Japan. And by 1917, it says it was a thriving Christian community. So there was success despite opposition. And he gives the highest concentration of believers in Japan was in Nagasaki. And name sounds familiar. That's where the atomic bomb was dropped. And we know the story of how that happened, and he talks about it here. The Catholic pilot, ready to go on his mission, he was confident that God was on his side, and there was a prayer of blessing, asking God's blessing on their mission, and then he goes out on his mission. It's interesting that they actually had to change course. I didn't realize that, but they had a different initial target, but then they changed because of weather to Nagasaki. And ironically, the church was the most visible feature, and that was the target for them. And yeah, dropped the bomb, and it's just hard for me. It's just hard to imagine the devastation of what that was. I don't think I can wrap my mind around that. It says 70,000 people killed instantly. And then many more thousands died. And right in the middle of this Christian community. And he gives this jarring statement, page 191. He says, what the heathen Japanese persecutors had failed to do in over 300 years, the American Christians had accomplished in just a few seconds. And to think about what does God approve of that? How do we feel about this? Was it right or wrong for President Truman to authorize that? He goes into where that final authorization came right from the president. Was he in his boundaries? Was that immoral? And I've heard discussions about this, people trying to figure this out. What were the alternatives? Well, it was a land invasion. 500,000 soldiers deployed to Japan, or just the atomic bomb. You know, that makes it really easy. You know, there's varying opinions. But he goes back to Truman's vow, and he says, basically in his vow, he said, I'm going to defend the United States against all enemies, both, I think, domestic and foreign. And was he within his responsibilities, doing what he did? And I think he lays it out well. I forget where exactly he says it. Oh yeah, top of page 192. It says, it all depends on your point of reference. Is it right or is it wrong? He says, well, it depends what you're looking at. And President Truman took that oath, so he was within his responsibilities as president. But that is not to say that he did the right thing from a Christian perspective. And this is where the dilemma of can you even mix the two? Because we wrestle with it from a Christian perspective, looking at this story. And we've been looking at the fact that the kingdom of God is different. And as he says, it's hard to see God approving of an action that just wiped out the Japanese church. It's hard to see that. And I think this is where we end up wrestling with the fact that it's okay for an earthly government to do something that a Christian cannot. And that's a strong statement. It's one that people would have a problem with. And I think that's one of those tipping points where we would say that it's okay for an earthly government to make that kind of decision, but a Christian never could. And we like absolutes, right? We like things black and white. If it's okay for a Christian to do it, then it's okay for the government to do it. And if it's not okay for a Christian, then it's not okay for the government. We want that black and white answers. And a lot of times that's how we look at it. And it's especially hard if we view our country as a Christian nation. I think it's that really blurs the lines. How do we distinguish that? And I think that's one of the points that we really need to realize. It is okay for the government to do something that we as Christians cannot do. And I think that plays a big part into our perspective on governmental involvement. We should be hesitant to just jump into politics because of that. It doesn't take long till you get to those blurry lines. So that's his take on that. The last chapter looked at the purpose of earthly government. Why do we have earthly government? And it can sometimes sound like Christian anarchy. I've heard that term before. If anarchy is basically no rule. So it can sound like, all the earthly governments are kingdoms of the world, kingdom of Satan, and we would be better off without it. We need to just get rid of that. I don't think that's the answer either. And he considers why do we have government? What is the purpose of having our government? And he gives two reasons here. Basically, it's to keep order and to punish offenders. So that's what the government is tasked with doing. And he gives some scripture passages there. 1 Peter 2:14, he says, the rulers who have been sent by God for the punishment of evildoers. And then Romans 13, Paul talks about the government leaders using the sword because it is their duty to execute wrath on him that does evil. So there's an authorization by God for governments to punish the evildoer. So there is a reason established in Scripture for government. They're not illegitimate, they're authorized by God, and their purpose is in keeping order in a world that would probably quickly turn to chaos if they were taken away. But at the same time, let's recognize the difference between the duty of the government and the duty of us as Christians. And I think there's a difference there. And our duty, referenced before, is the credible representation. We're ambassadors for this other kingdom. We can think about the Great Commission, going and teaching and making disciples. And I think Jesus' words and on his trial before Pilate, he talks about bearing witness to the truth. He said, for this reason I came, to bear witness to the truth. And I think that's part of our calling as well. Bearing witness, just making known the truth. And if I can just touch a little bit on voting again, as we think about this whole issue of voting, I don't think it's, I cannot say that it's wrong to vote. And maybe somebody would correct me. I don't think it's wrong, but at the same time, I want to make sure that it's not a Christian duty. And that's the message that we hear a lot of times. It's your duty, and we have to do something, and part of this is voting. And I don't see that as our duty. I think we can get sidetracked if we are looking at that as a Christian duty. Dean Taylor says he sees voting as a symptom of something that's deeper. And it's where we're looking to the government for answers. That was his take on it, a symptom of something that's deeper. That's where we're looking. And I want to clarify, too, that I'm not saying that the government is incapable of doing anything good. If we think about what the government does, we do want the government to be effective. And we talked about laws and the weakness of laws, but yet there is still some benefit to that. There's people who might be prevented from sin because of a law, but yet it's limited. And why would we limit ourselves? We have a greater power to change the world with the gospel. Let's not limit ourselves with political change. And I was reminded of a passage in 1 Corinthians 3. I think I have time just to look at that. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to that. 1 Corinthians 3. I thought about this passage as I was thinking about this, the differences of opinion that many people have, and sometimes we just can't come to an agreement. And I thought of this passage, and I won't read the whole thing, but basically he's talking about factionalism. Some people are following Apollos, some people are following Paul, and then there was some problems, and he says basically one person's watering, planting, another person is watering, but God is the one that gives the increase. And then I'll read verses 10 to 15. 11 to 15. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work will be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And I was thinking about this passage, and it's talking about, so the context is factionalism, and I just wonder if there were people saying that this guy here is doing it right. I don't know what the setting was. Paul's saying, listen, God is giving the increase, and we are building. And he says, there's only one foundation, Jesus Christ. We have to build on that foundation. That's the only one that we can build on. And he says, now, if you're building, there's different materials that you can use. There's gold, silver, precious stones, and, stubble. I'm not sure exactly what it means to build with stubble. But then he says, every man's work will be made known. It's going to be tried and tested. And there's different materials that we can use, and some of these will last and others won't. It's going to be tested by fire. And then there's that puzzling verse about verse 15, that if your work is burned up, your soul is still saved, but as through fire. And, I wonder different time, what does that really mean? But I think we're talking about, these are all people who are building on the foundation of Jesus. There's not a different gospel that people are building with here, but they're using different materials. And I just wonder if maybe we could think, if we could apply this to the ways that people try to build the kingdom. And maybe I'm off on this, but I just was thinking about this, and there's different approaches that people have. And some materials are really great. There's gold, but some are not worth much. And all their efforts are just going to be burned up. And I just wonder if that's maybe could be applied to this area here. Maybe I'm wrong. But there's some methods that we use that are really good and they're going to last, and others that are not. This one thought that came to my mind passage as I was thinking about this. But lastly, he gives a reminder of what our duty, another part of our duty is, and that is to pray. Page 198, he quotes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, basically the importance of prayer for our leaders, all those who are in authority. It says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So this is one thing that we are called to do. We're called to pray. And it's one thing that at least for me, it's easy to forget to pray. It's easy to have a cynical attitude, but do we pray for our government authorities? The reason being that we can have a quiet and peaceable life. So we want them to be effective at what they're doing, at their duty, to maintain order. And the end result is not just so that we can sit back and enjoy life and enjoy the American dream. The next verse talks about God's desire for all to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 4. So that's the ultimate goal of the quiet and peaceable life. It's for the furtherance of the gospel. The ideal setting to further God's kingdom. Let's be faithful to pray for our government leaders, not just the ones that we like, but those who have the authority to maintain order. And he gives just professes that he just doesn't quite understand, and I agree. We can't quite understand God's big picture, how all of this happens, how do we put all this together, how does God use nations? It's hard to wrap our minds around sometimes, but let's not get sidetracked and lose our focus on what we should be doing. Let's not settle for less. That's what I had for this section here. I'll open it up again. Any thoughts before we close? For the next section, the last section, we'll be looking at next week, section 6, regaining focus. And this is where we get to look at some positive things. What can we do that might have felt a little bit negative, and we shouldn't do this and shouldn't do that and careful about this, but they're looking at some things that we can do. So looking forward to next week where we can wrap this up and think about how we can engage the world. So why don't we, let's all stand and have a closing word of prayer. After the prayer, you can be dismissed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the wisdom that you've given to us in your word. And we thank you for your kingdom, and I pray that you would help us to be faithful to your kingdom, not to be sidetracked and led astray by something that might look more appealing. But would you help us to be faithful in our duty, and especially as we go throughout the next few days, would you guide and keep us? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.